All right. I am pleased to say this morning we are beginning a study in the book of Ezekiel. To set the scene, I'm not going to teach through the first chapter this morning. I want to give you an overview of the book because we might not get through it all before the rapture. So at least let's get an overview. Let's get an understanding. So when we get to heaven, we can go and find Ezekiel and go, great book, fantastic book, loved it. John Patterson, commentator, scholar, said there's probably no other book of the Old Testament is as little read as his. And it may well be the least popular as it is the least known of the Old Testament. Interesting statement, but probably true in many regards. We're all very familiar with prophecies from Isaiah, and some of them get quoted every year at Christmas time and so on. We're familiar with some of the things that Jeremiah said. Many of the quotes from Jeremiah we are very used to hearing. And Ezekiel maybe not so much. Plumtree said this, his book is difficult, obscure, and tantalizing. But man needs it just as much as the Hebrew exiles needed it. There is no book of the Old Testament in which the theological views of the author shine out with greater clearness than they do in this. He was an incredible young man in the midst of a culture that had largely turned its back on God. Does that sound familiar? Ellison said, we best understand Ezekiel as we try to grasp what his own generation should have understood. And you know, the cries of Ezekiel to his own people will sound just as relevant to us. Blackwood said, Ezekiel adds something almost completely missing from modern thought, the element of hope. That's interesting. We'll see throughout this book hope. And that's something we need in the world today, is it not? People around us, they want to hear that there's hope. All they look around and see is despair and problems and challenges that we don't know how to overcome. Ezekiel brings a message that is full of hope. Hastings said, his mission was to justify God's dealings with Israel. Let me just read that again. To justify God's dealings with Israel. There are many that think that God is cruel or harsh in the way that he judges. But when you get the picture of why God brought judgment, it all makes sense. There's a wonderful verse in Revelation, I believe it's Revelation 16, where the vile judgments, the bold judgments are being poured out on the earth. And there's an angel that kind of intercedes, that kind of pauses the proceedings for a second and says, hang on, let me remind you why God is doing this. And it's kind of like, oh, okay, yeah, I remember. Because the blood of all those that have been killed and martyred, the countless numbers that have been murdered in the womb for the sake of convenience. Christians throughout history, and as I said earlier, you know, in Nigeria, thousands of Christians being martyred. The Muslims in that country, in the north of the country, don't want there to be any Christians or any Christian churches. So Ezekiel is going to justify why God was bringing his judgment. And the quote goes on, it says, and to keep alive in individual souls the faith which was ready to perish under the pressure of adversity. And what a great lesson for us, because we're in the midst of a situation, the world is a bizarre, strange, scary place. And we need to have that faith so that we don't quit, we don't grow weary, we don't lose heart, because we are, in a similar way, experiencing pressure and adversity. So Ezekiel's mission, well, he was a prophet to the exiles in Babylon. The Jews had been besieged by the Babylonians, firstly by the Assyrians in about 722 BC, and they'd taken away the northern part of the kingdom, known as the Kingdom of Israel. And that left just the southern part of the nation, the Kingdom of Judah. And in 606 BC, and Mark shared this with us as we were going through Daniel recently. In 606 BC, so 600 years or so before Jesus came, the Babylonian army, led by Nebuchadnezzar, marches against Jerusalem. They lay siege to Jerusalem. And they take away the princes, the best, the nobility of the land. That was in 606 BC. That's when Daniel was taken from Jerusalem across to Babylon, which is in modern-day Iraq. And then there was another siege because the king at that time in Israel rebelled. So Nebuchadnezzar comes back. And in 597, takes more away captive. And Ezekiel is in that group that is taken away at that point. There was a third siege of Jerusalem, which is in 587, 10 years later. It was BC, we're counting down. And that was the third siege. We'll show you some charts and things in a moment, hopefully make it a bit clearer. But Ezekiel's taken away in that middle siege, 597, taken away. Young man, taken away from his home, from his family, from everything he's known, everything that's been part of his life. Complete upheaval, complete change. And how easy would it be just to give up and go, oh, I don't know what God's doing. Why is he allowing this? But he didn't. He saw that God was working. Ezekiel was a contemporary with Jeremiah and Daniel. Almost certainly knew both of them and very likely was influenced by Jeremiah's preaching. Jeremiah would have been a bit older. Interesting how we can influence each other. We can encourage each other. And Ezekiel taught and prophesied to his people, the nation of Israel, for 22 years, faithfully. It's been said often that he's the most dramatic of all the prophets. And as we go through chapter 1 and onwards, you'll see some of those dramatic things that he reveals and shares. It's an incredible book to give us a glimpse of heaven. And that's why I think this is a great time to be studying this, as we start to think more about heaven. What's heaven going to be like? What are we going to see when we get there? We don't want to be completely shocked and surprised. We want to go, oh, yeah, I recognize that. I read that in Ezekiel. He's classed as one of the major prophets. So we have Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. They're classed as the major prophets, not because they're more important, but just typically their books are longer. His name, as so many in Israel, glorified God. We have the name of Hananiah, Azariah, Mishael. They were the three young Hebrew men who were taken away that stood up to Nebuchadnezzar, and they would not bow to his image, and they're put into the fiery furnace. Most people know them as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Please don't use those names when you refer to them, because those were the names that were given to them by the Babylonians to glorify the Babylonian gods. Their real names, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, all glorify the God of Israel. And Ezekiel, his name means God will strengthen. What a great name for the individual whom God sent to strengthen his people. We know that he was a Levite. He was a priest because of being of the tribe of Levi, descended from Zadok, one of the priests that administered in David's time, of the family of Eleazar. Eleazar, one of the sons of Aaron. Aaron, of course, the brother of Moses. And as God is establishing the nation at the base of Mount Sinai, the Levites are called to be that priestly tribe and to minister, to deal with the holy things and the sacrifices and the offerings and so on. Born around about 622 BC, from what we understand. Again, this was during a time of national revival, if you like. Josiah is one of the great kings of Judah. There's only five kings. Of the 20 or so kings in the kingdom of Judah, there's only five that were good. But Josiah was one of the better ones. And he was very young, but when he came to the throne, a copy of the law is discovered. And he reads it. And he's going like, wow, this is what we should be doing? Why aren't we doing this? And he starts bringing about a reform. And so Ezekiel kind of grew up in that culture. It's not surprising then that in his formative years, he's hearing a lot about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the God of David. And these things really impact him. But then he also saw the iniquity of the three subsequent kings who were not good kings. He's taken to Babylon at about age 25, and he begins his work as he would have done as being part of that priestly line at age 30. As with Isaiah and Jeremiah, his ministry started with a very specific call of the Lord to deliver a specific message. You know, God often calls us to do a part of his overall plan. And certainly with these three, we see that. Ezekiel was God's man of the hour. He knew how to struggle. I like this in people I read scripture. I said, you know, I don't know, when we get to heaven, I don't know who you want to sit down and talk to. Obviously, we want to spend time with Jesus. Yes, totally. That's the right answer. Okay, but who else would you like to spend time with when you get to heaven? And we think particularly of the Bible characters. Who is it you think, I'd love to talk to them? I want to sit down with Job and Jeremiah. I love them both because they endured so much and they never gave up. They never blamed God. Oh, they moaned a bit at times, and particularly Jeremiah moaned. And Job moaned, but they never doubted that God was in control. And the things they went through. And Ezekiel's another one. Great just to sit down and, I don't know if we're going to get coffee in heaven. I hope we are, but we'll see. But just to sit down with these people. We'll have a long time, you know, through, maybe when we're in the New Jerusalem. As the Lord is ruling and reigning for eternity, we'll have opportunity to spend time talking to these people. It's just incredible. His wife died, as had been prophesied, as the final siege of Jerusalem was taking place. That must have been really tough. Really, really tough to deal with. But again, he doesn't blame God. He doesn't give up. You know, before Joseph could govern justly, he was treated unjustly. Before Moses could lead through the wilderness, he was led into the wilderness. Before David became king, he lived as an outcast. And sometimes all we see is the struggle and miss the fact that God is in the middle of all of this and he's building something that requires foundations that cannot be shaken. Any of you ever build anything, you know you need strong foundations. And sometimes the things that God allows us to go through, maybe what you're going through right now, is part of God giving you that solid foundation as you learn to trust him. And sometimes it can only be through experience that we go through something and we realize that God was with us through the whole experience and we grow in our faith, as we were singing in our songs this morning. You know, I don't tend to do it as much now, but when I was younger, I used to love getting home from work, and Shreya and I would build towers. And we got towers many times, and I got pictures. We'd get right up to the ceiling. And it starts with a strong base, a good foundation, and then you get the tower. Well, the Lord is doing that work in us. The same thing with Ezekiel. The Lord had allowed him to struggle and suffer, but it gave him that foundation, that confidence in God. He was also like Jesus in some respects. We know that he was acquainted with grief, but certainly said of Jesus, he had a shepherd's heart. We're told that 16 times in the book. He wept over Jerusalem, as did Jesus, and yet declared God's righteousness and faithfulness, of course, as Jesus did. We find a lot of the characters in the Old Testament have some Christ-like qualities. And he was a prophet and a preacher. Another commentator, J.P. Richards, said, as a prophet, preacher, writer, and watchman of souls, Ezekiel stands with the greatest of the Hebrews. He is at once one of the most mysterious, yet one of the most entrancing of the Hebrew seers, or Hebrew prophets. It's fascinating to read this book. Chase said this, he said, Ezekiel stands forth as the most powerful figure during the years of Jewish captivity in Babylonia. He kept alive in an alien land the faith which had made Israel. He's a real catalyst to stir people's hearts. John Wadey, another commentator, said, he deserves credit for leading the exiled nations safely through their ordeal. What a statement that is. He deserves credit for leading the exiled nation through their ordeal. And when we think of people like Moses, who led the children of Israel out of Egypt and all the things they experienced and bringing them up to the edge of the promised land. Well, Ezekiel was with a group of people that were taken away captive, and he managed to keep them thinking about God, keep them focused on God, getting ready for return. And although not all returned, many did. 50,000 or so went back eventually to the land of Israel. The Jews weren't treated badly when they were in Babylon, but they were still in slavery. They were still in bondage, but they weren't treated like the Egyptians had treated the Jews. They were settled in communities, the family ties were respected, and they're able to remain separate from other nations. Now, God always ensures that happens with the Jews. They were allowed to practice their religion, and their elders were allowed to function as they had done. Their only restriction seems to be that they couldn't return to their homeland. They had to stay. They were prisoners in that land, as it were. But many became so comfortable that even after the captivity had come to an end, they chose to stay. Daniel is an individual that seems to be in that category. Now, for Daniel, he was very old, maybe 84 years old or somewhere in that region at the time of the captivity or the exile, the period of judgment that God had pronounced upon the nation of 70 years coming to an end. But he chose to stay, maybe because of his age. Maybe he just didn't feel he was up for the journey. He was also a very prominent figure. There may be a number of reasons, but many of the other Jews also chose to stay. But false prophets were filling the exiles with false hopes for a speedy return to Jerusalem. Yeah, they saw peace for Jerusalem when there was no peace and caused the people to trust in lies. We're going to read in chapter 13. And Ezekiel was saying, no, you're going to need to make camp here. You're going to be here for a while. Don't listen to the lies. You know, it's interesting that Ezekiel lived in a time of great deception. And he was called to teach people the truth. Again, what an interesting parallel to the days that we're living in. So while Jeremiah was declaring the imminent fall of Jerusalem from within the city of Jerusalem, Ezekiel was predicting the same from Babylon. Daniel was by now elevated to a place of prominence in Nebuchadnezzar's government. And Daniel was God's prophet to the Babylonian rulers. But Ezekiel was God's spokesman to the Hebrews, to the Jews. God had a man in every area. You know, I love that bit we read of Elijah on Mount Carmel. You know, the situation with the prophets of Baal and so on. And Elijah kind of says, well, I'm the only one of the Lord's prophets that are left. And after the incredible situation, God shows that he's God. He burns up the offering that's there. He's kind of lamenting that, he's the only one left. And God kind of reminds him, no, I've got 7,000 that have not bowed the knee. You're not on your own. We sometimes might feel isolated. But every now and again, there's a reminder that God has believers wherever he wants them, doing what he wants them to do. God is not going to be defeated through a lack of numbers. Ezekiel's mission was to vindicate God for bringing judgment on Israel, as we said earlier. Such an important thing to understand. And that meant he had to undo the teaching of these false prophets and to clear their minds, the people's minds, of the delusions. He had to convince them to unpack, if you like, to make their homes in Babylon and serve God, waiting for a future restoration. God had promised it. It was going to come, but God had given a time frame. In the land of Babylon, the synagogue and the office of the scribe were born. That's where they began. And they've stayed with the Jews to this day. Ezekiel will find often quotes from the Torah. That's the first five books of the Bible, the first five books of Moses. And if you want to do a little bit of historical reading of the time that we're talking about, we read about it in 2 Kings chapters 21 through 25 and also 2 Chronicles in chapters 33 to 36. They'll give you the background of what was going on in Israel at this time. There's at least 25 references to the Holy Spirit that are found in this book, and that's more than any other book of the Old Testament. That's interesting. We see the Spirit of God moving and working. Key phrases. Well, we're going to find this, and certainly this is how it's translated in the King James. Modern translations may translate this differently. But this expression, Son of Man, is used over 100 times. And it kind of stresses the humanity of Ezekiel in contrast to God. It's interesting that Jesus takes that same title, the Son of Man, to again show the contrast between his humanity and God. The word of the Lord came unto me is something we're going to see 49 times, seven sevens, interesting enough. The word of the Lord came unto me. So Ezekiel's not saying, do you know what, I think that wouldn't have meant anything. But this was God speaking through his man. And then over 60 times we find this expression, and ye shall know that I am Jehovah. See, God promising that Israel were going to come to a place of understanding. And then over 12 times we find the glory of the Lord referenced. And that's just in the first 11 chapters, 12 times in the first 11 chapters. Okay, so the key thought as we go through this, Ezekiel taught Israel that before they could ever return to their homeland, they must return to God. See, part of the reason for their captivity, in fact, the major reason, scripture that's given, is because they had not obeyed the law of God. They'd not kept the Sabbaths for the land and so on. And so God says, adding it all up, you owe me 70 years, but you should have allowed the land for 1 year out of every seven to lay fallow. It would have been good for the land, good for produce and everything else. And they've demonstrated and proven that this does actually work. But Israel hadn't done it. And so God said, right, well, I'm going to move you out of the land for 70 years. But at the time that this all takes place, largely the nation had turned their back on God. And so God is saying, yes, you are going to go back to your land, but you've got to return to me. Henrietta C. Mears, in her book, What the Bible is All About, brilliant book, says Ezekiel is for the Christian today. It is a book of the times, for God's time is always revealed by his dealing with the Jew. Interesting. Okay, so let's just break the book down for us. So it begins with the call of Ezekiel. That's the first three chapters. That's what we're going to see. In chapter 4 through 24, we see God's judgment on Jerusalem being pronounced. Now, they are all given, those prophecies, those promises of what God is going to do, were given before the siege where Ezekiel was taken away. And then from chapters 25 to 32, we see God's judgment on the Muslim nations. Now, the surrounding nations who we now know are Muslim. At the time, that wasn't the case. They weren't Muslim at the time. They were just the other nations that were surrounding Israel. In chapters 33 to 48, to the end of the book, the focus then turns to the restoration of the Jews. And so we've got the messages or the promises that God gives before the siege, those that gives during the siege, and those that come after the siege when Ezekiel was taken away. And in chapter 33 to 36, we're going to see the promise of their return to their land. The interesting thing is that the promise really focuses not on the return that happened during the days of Nehemiah, Ezra, and so on, but a future returning of the land that we have witnessed, 1948, when Israel became a nation again, after almost 2,000 years. And we'll talk about all those things when we get there. Chapter 37 is really fascinating because it's this new life that God speaks of, that God brings the nation back into being again. Chapter 38 and 39 is famous passage, and for most of you, that will be probably the portion of Ezekiel that you may know a little bit about. And we're going to explore that. We'll look at those prophecies, Lord willing. And then the last eight chapters. Incredible. It speaks about the millennial temple and the kingdom, all that's coming. And it's really worth us getting our head around it. This incredible detail that's given. People say, oh, it's just allegorical. It's pointing to something. Well, what's it pointing to? Well, they never have an answer to that. No, it's talking about a real temple that is going to be built. Not the one that we're talking about now. So just to be clear, there was Solomon's temple. That got destroyed. Then it got rebuilt when Ezra, Nehemiah, and so on were back in the land. Haggai speaks about this and some of the other prophets. They rebuilt the temple. That was the temple which is known as Herod's temple. That was standing in the time of Jesus. That temple got destroyed by the Romans. And so we're kind of waiting now for the third temple to be built. That's the one that, according to scripture, will be standing during the tribulation. It's the one that Antichrist is going to put his image in. And that's what we see going on right now. The foundations apparently are being dug. We've seen videos and clips of these things. There's already work going on under the Temple Mount to get these foundations laid. The clip we showed last week from Benjamin Netanyahu being under the Temple Mount, looking at these things. The Temple Institute, even back in 2007, I had the opportunity to go to Israel. I went to the Temple Institute and I saw all the things that they are building. They have them ready. The clothing for the priests, the table of showbread, the incense altar, the menorah, all those things, they've got them ready. But that's going to be a temple that ultimately will be standing when Antichrist is here. That will be destroyed. And when Christ returns at the second coming, not the rapture, the second coming, they're different things. At the second coming of Jesus, he's going to build his own temple. And that will be the temple that will then stand through the millennium. And that's the one that Ezekiel is going to give us these details for. So the book opens with Ezekiel's call to this prophetic office. He needed to know more about Jehovah. So God reveals himself to him. God's omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient. He knows everything. He's everywhere. He's all powerful. You know, many years ago, I started drumming when I was about 8 years old. And when I was 13, I got the opportunity. I started playing in church before that. And when I was 13, I was invited to join a Christian band. They were all much older than I was at the time. But we were going out, and we were going out witnessing. We played in various schools in the area, and we did other kind of coffee shops and things around the area at the time. And I remember thinking, you know, if I'm going out and we're talking to people about Jesus, and that was really the mission we had, I needed to understand the Bible. So that was why at age 13, I'd never really picked up a book much before that in my life, and I started reading scripture. My mum was kind of shocked because she used to do this thing with me and my sister that we would get money if we read a book. Well, my sister saw the business opportunity there, so she read loads of books. And I was like, no, I'm not really bothered. I just didn't read anything until I started reading the Bible. And when I was 13, I read through the Bible for the first time, cover to cover. Connie's on a mission at the moment to beat me, because she'll have done it by the end of this year. I think so far every single day this year. Brilliant. So she'll be there. You know, and it's a good thing to read scripture through year after year after year. It just starts to affect you. It starts to permeate your thinking. You start to think from a godly perspective rather than the worldly influences we have around us. See, Ezekiel needed to know more of God if he was going to be talking about God. If we're to talk about God, we need to know about God. It's no good just, you know, well, I'm saved and, you know, it's great, good. We need to talk from the authority of God's word. You need to be able to go, the Bible says. Because if it's all about opinions, everybody's got an opinion. No, we bring it back to the authority of God's word. And Ezekiel wanted to do that. And God reveals more of himself to Ezekiel so that he's in a better position to speak about God. And we get these various visions. There's the vision of the stormy wind and fire that we see in verse 4. And then the four cherubim. The wheels, which are just incredible things we see. And the throne and the glory of God. That's just in the first chapter alone. And then we get Ezekiel's commission in the second chapter. He needs to know more about his mission. So God reveals that to him also. He also needs to know about the message that he's bringing. So God gives him that in a scroll. And then God promises to equip him as we move into chapter 3. And he's taken in the spirit to the camp of the captives in Babylon. Bear in mind, this is before he's gone, he sees a vision of these things. He needs to know his audience and what he's going to do. God's preparing him for all of these things. Ezekiel was called to be a watchman. So he needed to know his duties. And so they're given to him. And the opening section ends with a second vision of God with a special commission to speak God's message to rebellious Judah. All right, really quickly, let's have a quick fly through the book and let's see how we go. It won't take too long, but I just want to give you just a brief overview. In chapter 1, we get this vision of the four faces of the cherubim, these heavenly creatures, these incredible beings. We read, I looked and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north. Let's just pick up verse 4. We're going to do it in detail next week. And a great cloud and fire enfolding itself and brightness was about it. And out of the midst thereof, as the color of amber out of the midst of the fire, also out of the midst thereof came the likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. And everyone had four faces. Everyone had four wings. And verse 10 goes on and says, as for the likeness of their faces, they four had the faces of a man and the face of a lion on the right side, and they had four, all four had the face of an ox on the left side, and they four, all of them, had the face of an eagle. So these incredible creatures that have these four faces, the face of a man, the face of a lion, the face of an ox, and the face of an eagle, one on each side of the head. It's incredible. It's very hard for us to try and imagine something like this. But these were beautiful things. This isn't like some hideous, scary monster. This is something in heaven that Ezekiel's witnessing, he's seeing and recording for us in the vision. But what we find is that these creatures that God has created speak of God's glory, of God's majesty. When we go back to the camp of Israel in the Old Testament, at the base of Sinai, that Moses is given the details and instructions to build this tabernacle. And the tabernacle was in the center. There's a fence around the outside of that and all the various utensils and bits and pieces, the altars and so on outside, the laver where they would wash and so on. Around the edge of the tabernacle would camp the priests, the Levites, and they would be on each side. And then the tribe of Judah would camp on one side and two other tribes with them. They would be in groups of three out of the 12 tribes. There's 12 tribes of Israel. So three of them would camp on one side. Reuben would be the leader of the next group of three, and he'd camp on another side. And they would effectively go in the kind of cardinal points of the compass, north, south, west, and east. All right? That's how it would have to be looked. But you were given specifically, if you read the book of Numbers, it's one of those books, certainly the opening chapter, you read it and you think, why are we given all these details? Why do I need to read how many people were in each tribe and how many people were there and how many, does it matter? Well, this is how they would camp. So specifically, they were told to camp on these sides. So however big this area was, that's the width that their encampment would have been. And they'd have spread out from the tabernacle. Well, the incredible thing is, when you would look at the camp of Israel from the air, and again, you just look at these sides, these are roughly the same, 157,000, 151,000, so roughly the same lengths. That's much shorter, 108, the number of the camp that side. But this side, Judah, there was a lot more, 186, almost 200,000. When we look at this, and this is what, in Exodus 25, God has said, I will dwell among them. So we have the tabernacle in the center. And then when we look around the edge of this, that's what it would look like. That's what you'd see from the air. That's what Balaam would have seen as he's looking down on the camp of Israel, prophesying over them. Fascinating, isn't it? But interestingly enough, each of the tribes of Israel had a standard or a banner or a symbol in a sense. For Judah, their banner, their symbol, was a lion. Reuben, an ox. Ephraim, a man. And Dan, an eagle. They were their tribal standards, the banners that they would have on flags, typically. How interesting that they're exactly the same things that we find on the faces that we've just read about in Ezekiel. We also find them in the book of Revelation, in chapter 4. Judah means praise. Ephraim means fruitful. Reuben, affliction. Dan, judge. It speaks of Jesus. You see, every one of these faces speaks of Jesus. You see, Jesus was the perfect man, but he was also the servant, the one who came to serve, like an ox, a beast of burden. We know he's the lion of the tribe of Judah, the one who will rule, and he's also God manifest in the flesh, the deity of Christ, the eagle that soars above. Interestingly, we find this design in the New Testament when we come to the Gospels. All of these things are fascinating in their own right, all the different parts, the different things we see in the Gospels, we compare them. But what we do find is that Matthew presents Jesus as the Messiah, the lion of the tribe of Judah. Mark presents Jesus as a servant, the ox. Luke presents Jesus as the Son of Man, again, that title that Ezekiel uses. And then John presents Jesus as the Son of God, the eagle. So these incredible beings, speaking of Jesus, so much here that as we dig into it, we see more and more. Okay, the call of Ezekiel we find, particularly in chapter 2, he said unto me, Son of man, stand upon thy feet, and I will speak unto thee. And the Spirit entered into me when he spoke unto me, and set me upon my feet, that I heard him that spake unto me. And he said unto me, Son of man, I send thee to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me even unto this very day. For they are impudent children and stiff-hearted. I do send thee unto them, and thou shalt say unto them, thus says the Lord God. And that phrase, 203 times will occur. And they, whether they will hear or whether they forbear, for they are a rebellious house, yet they shall know that there has been a prophet among them. What a message for us today. You know, we're in a strange land, just like Ezekiel was. Does our generation know that a servant of God is among them and we're with them when we're out in our daily places of work or routine? You know, and look what Ezekiel's called to do, to say to them, thus says the Lord. And they might listen, they might not listen. And thou shalt speak my words unto them, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are most rebellious. Now, as with Jeremiah, we are called to speak even if they won't listen. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2-4, we read, preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering, be patient, and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust they shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. People want to be told what they want to hear. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned aside to Facebook and Twitter or X. Or, you know, that's to fables. That's where people get their facts from these days, isn't it? Interesting, that phrase, in season, out of season. That's what we're to do. We're to preach the word in season and out of season. What does it mean? It means when it's convenient and when it's not convenient. Just preach the word. And don't worry about whether they hear or whether they don't hear. Preach the word. Let God do the rest. And then God says to Ezekiel that he's made him a watchman to bring this warning that judgment is coming. Wow, what an incredible message for us right now. With all the things we've been talking about, with what we're seeing going on, whether the rapture takes place in a couple of weeks is irrelevant in that sense. We have an opportunity tomorrow, today, wherever we are, to speak to people about the Lord, to warn them that judgment is coming. They may not listen. We'll see Ezekiel do exactly this. And the Lord says, yet if thou warn the wicked and he turn not from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity. But thou hast delivered thy soul. At least you've done what you've been asked to do. See, God doesn't want the wicked to perish. He wants him to turn. Verse 21 of chapter 3, nevertheless, if thou warn the righteous man that the righteous sin not, and he does not sin, he shall surely live because he's warned. Also thou hast delivered thy soul. See, some won't listen, but some will listen. That was the situation Ezekiel was in. He didn't give up. He didn't quit because some people would laugh at him and some people didn't listen because there were some that did. Saith them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. That's what God wants for our generation, the people that we have opportunity to speak to. And Peter reiterates that in the New Testament. He says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's what the Lord says. So that's just the introduction. That's the first three chapters, which we'll go through. And then we get from chapter four through to chapter 24, and we see these judgment on the nations around Israel. And we get this incredible mathematical prophecy. And I'm just going to share this with you just quickly, and we'll go through it in detail, so don't worry if you don't take it all in, but just get the idea here. There's a prophecy that's given that is to last for 430 years, and it's decreed specifically against the nation of Israel. Now, we know that 70 years of that are accomplished in Babylon, right? So you're all good at maths. How much is left? There you go. You all knew that, didn't you? 360 years are left. 70 years are accomplished in Babylon. So scholars have gone, well, where's the rest of the judgment? Where's the rest of this time? Well, we have a really provocative clue given to us in the book of Leviticus. Four times in chapter 26, God says, if you listen and repent, brilliant. But if you don't, I'm going to multiply this judgment. If for all this you still don't listen, then I will punish you 7 times more for your sins. Now, that's really interesting. And as I said, that's repeated 4 times in just that one chapter. God's really kind of making a point there. Now, as I said, 70 years were dealt with in Babylon. That leaves at 360 years. Israel didn't listen. They didn't hearken. They didn't truly repent and turn back to him. So what if we apply what Leviticus tells us should be applied, and we multiply that remainder by 7 times? Not adding anything to Scripture. This is just what Scripture tells us. Well, if we do that, we end up with a total of 2,520 years. Now, as Mark has already shared with us, prophetically in Scripture, days are always reckoned as 360 days. Mark and I will give you explanations and reasons why we believe that is so, but that is consistent throughout the Bible. When God is dealing with prophetic years, it's 360 days. So we can be very precise and say that the remaining period of judgment is 907,200 days. So from the time of the end of their captivity, effectively, because they didn't repent, we're adding on an additional 907,200 days. Great, what does that mean? Okay, the first siege of Jerusalem we mentioned earlier took place in 606 BC. We know that there was that 70 years of captivity, which, by the way, was to the day. It's 25,200 days, fulfilled with the decree of Cyrus. And Mark was sharing this with you in our study in Daniel recently, in 537 BC. And that period of time is referred to as the servitude of the nation. But what Jeremiah reveals to us is that there was another period of 70 years. It actually started with the third siege in 587 BC. Also a period of 70 years. That was ended by a decree of Darius in 518 BC. Again, exactly a period of 70 years to the day. Haggai tells us this. He actually nails the date for us. And that's referred to by Jeremiah as the desolations of Jerusalem. One was to do with the people, the nation. One was to do with the city, and specifically Jerusalem. Now, if we apply Ezekiel 4, what we've just been looking at, and that little dangled carrot we have in Leviticus 26, multiplying this remaining time, this 360 years, by 7 times, we add on our 2,520 years, or our 907, 200,000 days. And guess where we have? It comes exactly to the 14th of May, 1948, when Israel became a nation again. How precise is God's word? What about the last one? From the desolation of Jerusalem, from the beginning, we have that 70 years, and then from that marker point in 518 BC, if we add on that period of time, well, we come exactly to the 7th of June, 1967. That's when Israel recaptured Jerusalem again in the Six-Day War. One deals with the people, the nation became a nation again. One deals with the city of Jerusalem. It came back into Jewish hands properly. These are just incredible things. We've got that 19-year gap at the beginning. I know Mark mentioned this, but we have that 19-year gap obviously at the start, and there, just God's word is incredible. God's control of history is incredible. Ezekiel shows the necessity of Jerusalem's judgment because of her disobedience, as we've said already. And he dramatizes this impending siege through various signs that we'll go through and we'll look at them. Each sign is explained, as is the reason for the siege, through the messages and the extended visions that we see. In chapters 12 through 19, the people were still not ready to accept the fact of Jerusalem's fall. Therefore, Ezekiel gives a new series of signs and messages, and any optimism they had is just going to be futile. Jerusalem's fate had been sealed. God was going to do this thing because God had decreed already. They'd been given warnings. They hadn't repented. Judgment was going to come. The word of the Lord came unto me again, saying, Son of man, when the land sins against me by trespassing grievously, then will I stretch out my hand upon it and will break the staff of the bread thereof. And I will send famine upon it and will cut off man and beast from it. Interestingly, we find that God brings judgments in specific ways, specifically regarding Israel. But we find these things echoed in the world, and you may recognize this from Revelation 6, if you've read Revelation 6. Famine, hurtful beasts, sword, war, pestilence, Just think of the four horses that are mentioned in Revelation chapter 6. And then we have this interesting statement in Ezekiel 14. Though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, says the Lord. God's saying in Jerusalem that he's not going to spare it, even if these three men were there. Do you remember when Abraham argues, in a sense, with God and says, are you going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah? What happens if 50 righteous people were there? Would you spare it? And God says, yes, I would spare it for the sake of the 50 righteous. And he gets all the way down. Because, of course, really the question that Abraham wants to ask is, what about my nephew Lot? Well, of course, what God does is bring Lot out before he brings the judgment, that model we see throughout Scripture. Talk about the rapture. God will take his people out before he brings the judgment. But what an interesting statement. Noah, I get why he's on the list. Job, I understand why he's on this. But Daniel was a contemporary of Ezekiel and already in Babylon. And note, what an incredible accolade that God refers to Daniel in this list with Noah and Job as being one of those righteous. It's a lovely little thing for Daniel. There's lots of symbols, allegories, and parables. We'll go through and we'll look at and we'll try and explain as we go through the book. This symbolism of the besieged city that he sets up this little model for, and just tries to argue and reason with the false prophets that were there. He pictures Israel as a useless vine, and that's a really interesting model, and we'll talk about that, because Jesus ultimately comes and says, I am the true vine. In Revelation, we read about another vine. There's three vines that are spoken of in Scripture. Israel, the vine of the earth, and Jesus, the true vine. And it's a really interesting study. When we get to chapter 15, if we're still here, when we get to chapter 15, we're going to look into that. Wonderful. And again, all these allegories, they recall Israel's long history of unfaithfulness to her bridegroom. Returns to the metaphor of the vine again, and to emphasize Zedekiah, who was the last king of Judah, of his disloyalty, and so on, chapter 17. And we go through, I'm not going to go through all these details. There's so much we'll go through. Chuck Mizner says this, is a continual source of encouragement to God's people to have the assurance from his word that he remains faithful even when they themselves are unfaithful. And these are the promises we find. There's a lovely line that we find in Ezekiel 22. You may have heard this expression on this verse. God says, I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me, to intercede, to pray for the land that I should not destroy it, but I found none. Just tells you the state of the nation. And God gives us this unique privilege to be involved in his programs. The surrounding nations, just very quickly, the ones that we're going to see mentioned, the Ammonites, the Moabites, Edomites, Philistines, Tyre, Sidon, Egypt, and Ethiopia, or Libya, Lydia, all on the same kind of group together there. All those are specifically mentioned, if time permits. In fact, maybe what we'll do is next week, I think we'll carry on, and then we'll get into chapter 1 next week, because I'd like to take you through just some of these little prophecies, just to give you a little taste of where we're going with this. But I think for the sake of time, I don't want to overload you with information. What we'll do, we'll run from this point next week to the end, and then we'll get into chapter 1, and we'll start going from there. Let's bow our hearts. Father God, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for your servants. We thank you for Ezekiel. We thank you for this young man that was willing to stand up, to court controversy, to say things that were not popular, to challenge the status quo, to challenge those that would spread their own lies. Father, it rings home so much with what we've seen this week. But Lord, we thank you for this young man, Ezekiel. We thank you for his faithfulness and his willingness. Lord, in the same way, we thank you this morning for Charlie Kirk. We thank you for his faithfulness and willingness to serve. We pray for his wife and his children. We pray for your blessing upon them, for peace and comfort and strength. But Lord, we thank you for these lessons that we can learn, that although this book is 2,500 years old, it speaks so clearly about the days we are in right now, these days of deception. Lord, help us to learn as we grow together through this book, as we continually look for your return. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, may God richly bless you through this week. Read ahead. Read the first three chapters, if you can, of Ezekiel this week, and then we'll see next week. A lot of his narrative, we'll read through it, and we'll try and make sense next week. Okay, let's spend some time fellowshipping over some teas and coffees.